Breaking Unbelief, the podcast that challenges your mind. Welcome back to Breaking Unbelief. This is the second part of our interview with Dr. Jason Lyle. Well, Dr. Lyle, in your approach, you constantly go back to the Bible to explain things, but how would you respond to someone who says, okay, prove that evolution is wrong, but you have to keep the Bible out of it?
You know, that really is a great example of the pretended neutrality fallacy, because when people are asking to leave the Bible out of it, they're saying, well, I don't believe that, and so you have to argue with me on my terms, which is to say neutral terms, and you're going to point out to them, well, actually, that's not neutral, because the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, according to Proverbs 1:7. So we couldn't even think properly apart from the truth of Scripture. And you say, I know you don't believe that, and we can argue over that. But my point is that by stepping away from the Bible, really, you've conceded that the Bible's wrong. And so that's not the way to win the debate, by starting it by losing. You don't want to do that. And a lot of people say, well, we can look at the evidence in a neutral fashion. Well, you can't. You either start from the presupposition that the position that God's word is true, or you start from the position that it's not true. And I try to point out as a Christian that unless you start from the position that God's word is true, unless you start from that position, you cannot make sense of science and rationality at all. So really, when people, as an analogy for this, when people say, oh, we can argue evolution, we can argue creation, but leave the Bible out of it. In a way, that's a little bit like a debate over the existence of air, or the critic of air. Somebody's arguing that air does not exist. So, you can argue for the existence of air, but you can't breathe or use words, because I don't believe in air. I don't believe in words. And it would be ridiculous to agree to that and say, oh, I guess I'll just have to hold my breath and not say anything. They just say, wait a minute, I do believe. I don't care that you don't believe in air. I don't care that you don't believe in sound or words, because I do. And the fact that you were able to make an argument at all proves you're wrong, because you had to use air to do it. You have to use words to do it. And so it's the same way with creation and evolution. The evolutionist has to stand on creationist principles in order to argue against creation. And so the fact that he's able to make the argument at all proves that he's wrong.
Yeah, and you've got a great illustration of that on page 72 of your book with a guy going into battle, and it says it would be foolish for a soldier to remove his armor and weapons before a battle. And then the enemy saying, next, throw down your sword. And the guy says, okay. And so it's very similar to what we see there.
Same thing with the Bible. People lay down their spiritual sword, and that's ridiculous when going into battle. You don't want to lay down your sword.
Right, and that leads right into the next question. C.S. Lewis, a very popular apologist, stated that Christians are tempted to make unnecessary concessions to those outside of the faith. We must show our Christian colors if we are to be true to Jesus Christ. We cannot remain silent and concede everything away. Would you say that this is accurate, and that it accurately describes what many apologists do when they give up the Bible as a starting point, or give up biblical creation as a starting point?
I think that's a great example of what most Christians unfortunately do. They think that, well, I guess I can't use the Bible because my colleague doesn't believe in it. But that's no different than the person who doesn't believe in words, and you say, well, I guess I can't use words then. That would be an absurd thing to do. And by the way, it's unbiblical to do that anyway. The Bible says in Proverbs 26, verse 4, that we're not to answer the fool according to his folly, lest we be like him. And I have to mention that when the Bible uses the term fool, it's not just degrading the person. It's not just saying, well, you're just an idiot. It's using that term to describe someone who is dense, someone who is perhaps very intelligent, but who refuses to use his mind in the way that God has intended, and so has been reduced to an absurd worldview. And the Bible tells us we're not to answer him according to his standard or be like him. Now, we do, according to the next verse, answer him according to his standard in the sense of showing how ridiculous it would be to do so. So we could temporarily say, by the way, if you didn't believe in words, you couldn't tell me that you don't believe in words. You had to use words to do it. So you temporarily show that his standard wraps up on itself. It refutes itself. But you never actually embrace the standard of the unbeliever. Otherwise, you'd be like him. And so Christians a lot of times will concede the debate before it even starts by agreeing to the standards of the unbeliever, which are unbiblical standards. And so they've essentially said, well, the Bible's wrong, and then they're trying to argue that the Bible's right based on the presupposition that the Bible's wrong. And that's not going to get you anywhere. You don't start a debate by losing. That's not a good strategy.
Right. And I think, well, anybody listening to this right now could could see that you have obviously used a lot of logic in your argumentation. And in your book, you include two chapters on logic. Why did you include these chapters? Is it something that you think people have to know, or obviously they don't know already? What's important about that?
I would say that knowing logic will tremendously improve the defense of the faith of the Christian, because I've found that my evolutionist colleagues, and I mean no disrespect to them on this, because many of them are very intelligent, but I found that most of them just commit logical fallacies left when it comes to worldview issues. They just can't construct a logical, cogent argument for their position. And I'd argue that's because there is no logical, cogent argument for their position. But I thought, it's really valuable for people to learn about logic and spotting logical fallacies. Really, the book's more about spotting logical fallacies than it's not a textbook on logic or anything like that. If people want to get on logic, I think that's a great thing to do, but those already exist. What I wanted to do is provide some chapters that give people the very basics of logic. Just enough, that they can chew on them, and if they want further information, they can go and get that. And then it gives them example after example of evolutionists committing logical fallacies. Or the type, I don't want to embarrass any evolutionists, so I didn't mention any by name, but I'm giving the types of arguments that they would use, and I'm showing the readers how to identify that. And so one chapter is on informal logical fallacies, which are the most common and easy to identify. And then I have another chapter on the formal logical fallacies, which are like the if P then Q type of thing. And I realize that gets a little bit advanced for some people because they look at it and it looks like algebra, and so they run away screaming. But it's actually very easy. And I told them anyway, even in the book, I said, if you want to skip the formal logic, I'd understand that. But it is the icing on the cake. It'll really tip off your apologetic method. It'll really make the defense of the faith a lot easier. And if you take a look on the Answers in Genesis website, for example, in the feedback section, I do a lot of those feedbacks, and you just see example of logical fallacy after logical fallacy. It's good to know that if you can point them out and give an example, it really kind of takes the wind out of the evolutionist sail when you do that, and I think in a good way, because sometimes they come off really arrogant. Not all of them, but sometimes they come off really kind of pompous. And if you point out, well, actually, your reasoning is not good, and let me show you why that is, and you do it very politely, of course. But you point out that they're not reasoning in a rational fashion. It really will make a difference in the way that you defend the faith. It's good to know.
Well, going back to your approach that you go back to the Bible, I know some of your critics would say that your approach is based on circular reasoning. In other words, aren't you claiming that the Bible is the Word of God because it says so?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. And a couple things to point out here. First of all, it is relevant that the Bible tells us it's the Word of God, because how else could we know? I mean, when people pick up my book, Ultimate Proof of Creation, most people would look at the title of that, and they'd look at the author and says, oh, Dr. Jason Lyle. And they would conclude that the book is written by me just because the book says it's written by me. And that's true of most books. People look at the book and they assume that the author is who the book says the author is. And so that is relevant. People have a double standard for the Bible. They pick up the Bible, and it indicates that it's written by inspiration of God, and they immediately dismiss that. And that is not logical. That is arbitrary, and it's a double standard because they won't have that standard with other books. But secondly, I'm not simply claiming that the Bible is the Word of God because it says so. Rather, I'm claiming that the Bible is the Word of God because it says so, and if you reject that claim, you can't have a rational worldview. And so the Bible, in a sense, it proves itself by virtue of the fact that you cannot make sense of those things we take for granted, like laws of logic and the reliability of our senses and the uniformity we see in nature. You can't make sense of those things apart from the God as revealed in the Scriptures. And so it's not simply what we'd call a vicious circular argument. I'm not just saying the Bible's true because it's true, or the Bible's true because it says it is, and God wouldn't lie, therefore he's true. I'm saying that unless you start with the Bible as your fundamental ultimate standard, you can't make sense of anything. And so that is not a vicious circular argument. You could say it's circular because I'm using the Bible standard to prove the Bible, but it's always the case with an ultimate standard that there is a degree of circular reasoning, but it's not a vicious circle where I'm just merely assuming the thing that I'm trying to prove. I have a good reason to believe that the Bible is what it claims to be, and no one's been able to refute that argument so far.
So we would say that the Bible proves itself, just being consistent with the world?
I would say the Bible proves itself by being consistent with itself, by being non-arbitrary, and by providing the preconditions of intelligibility, and those are the things that are necessary for us to make sense of the world in which we live.
Okay.
All right. Well, let's shift gears just a little bit here. I've read many apologists who claim that biblical figures like Paul used an evidential approach, or one was called Jesus was an evidentialist. Do you see support for this presuppositional approach in Scripture?
Yeah, I do. In fact, I would say maybe I would define those terms first of all. And the apologetic approach that I'm advocating is called a presuppositional approach, which basically just means that we take the Bible as our ultimate standard, even when we're defending the Bible. And so we use the Bible standard for correct thinking. Whereas an evidentialist is someone who would say, well, you know, the Bible may be the ultimate standard, but when you're defending it, you can't use the Bible as its own defense, because maybe they would think maybe that's circular or whatnot. And I hope I've already demonstrated it's not a vicious circle. And in any case, you have to use your ultimate standard when you prove it anyway. Mm-hmm. But I would say that the Bible clearly endorses a presuppositional approach and not an evidential approach. Now, it gives us examples of both. Because by the way, the terms are very unfortunate, because people think, well, if you're presuppositional, you don't use evidence. Evidentialists must use evidence. We both use evidence. The question is how you use it. That's the real issue. How do you use that evidence? And I would say, as a presuppositionalist, I use evidence to confirm the Christian worldview, to verify it, to show that it makes sense, to show that that evolution is inconsistent with itself, to show arbitrariness, to show inconsistency in secular worldviews, and as a lead-in to the preconditions of intelligibility, to point out that the Bible is what makes science possible, for example. So I use evidence all the time. I just use it correctly. And so I think when people think that Paul or Christ are evidentialists, they have a misunderstanding of what the term means. Paul and Christ do use evidence, but they always use it in a presuppositional fashion, always. Paul and Christ are both examples of presuppositional thinkers, because they always put the Bible as their fundamental standard for thinking. Jesus never departed from Scripture. He never said, well, you know, the Bible may or may not be true, so let's consider this, and let's go and we'll use our mind to judge God's Word. No, Christ always appealed to the authority of Scripture. He said, it is written, have you not read? Jesus always took people back to the authority of the Word. Now, he did use evidence to show inconsistencies with their thinking. He said, hey, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So if you're casting out, demons by Satan, then you're divided against yourself. Now, that's a great example of using evidence in a presuppositional fashion. And Paul, likewise, if you take a look at Acts chapter 17, Paul was using a presuppositional approach when he did a worldview refutation of his opponents. He never departed from Scripture, though. He never said, well, let me first show you that there's some design in nature, and then there must be some sort of designer, and then, you know, the universe must have a beginning, therefore it must have a cause, and that cause maybe is some sort of God, and then that God's the biblical God. That's a way a lot of Christians like to argue. Paul said, hey, here's the way it is. The God of the Scriptures, I'm going to declare him to you. He's the God that made heaven and earth. He's the one that made all the nations, because he made that first man, and we're all descended from that first man. So Paul and Christ both used a presuppositional approach. Now, the Bible does give an example of evidential thinking as well, and I would say that Eve is one of the first evidential, I'd say she's the first human evidentialist, because Eve decided that she would use her mind and her senses to test whether or not God's Word is trustworthy. She decided she would be the judge of whether or not God is honest. And that's basically what she was doing when she took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God told her, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. And effectively, her response was, well, I'm not going to just trust that, because after all, Satan's given me a contrary opinion. I'm going to test God's opinion and Satan's opinion by my standard. And we're inclined to be a little bit sympathetic to Eve. We're inclined to think, to say, well, how could she have known? Well, if you stop and think about it for a minute, it's pretty easy. Because, you see, Eve was trying to use her mind and her senses to judge God's honesty. But who made Eve's mind? God did. Who made Eve's senses? God did. And so if God were not trustworthy, Eve would have no reason to trust her mind and her senses anyway. And so what was she going to accomplish in her little experiment there? All she was doing was sinning. She was committing a transgression against God. Her actions were not only immoral, they were irrational as well. And so many Christians, we make the same as well, not just Christians and non-Christians, we make the same mistake today. We want to think that our mind is the ultimate standard. We can decide truth for ourselves, and we want to test God's Word. And God has told us in His Word that we're not to do that. We're supposed to reason. God wants us to think. He wants us to reason, but we're to reason from His Word and not test His Word by our own autonomous thinking.
Okay. Well, one more question here about the presuppositional approach itself, and this might wade into a kind of a touchy area and one that we're not really trying to dive into. But, you know, so far the major proponents of the presuppositional approach have also held to very strong Reformed or Calvinistic beliefs, men such as Cornelius Van Til, Greg Bonson, whom you mentioned, and John Frame. And sometimes you get the idea from their writings that you almost have to hold to their theological persuasion to use this approach. And I know that you really like Greg Bonson, but your presentation of presuppositional approach doesn't demand a commitment to Reformed theology, does it? Can somebody be a presuppositionalist without this commitment?
Yes, you can be a presuppositionalist and not be a Calvinist, certainly. Now, I know why people think otherwise, and I know that Dr. Bonson, Dr. Bonson was a pastor, and as a pastor, he had the right to take a position on some of these issues that we at Answers in Genesis don't take a position on. We are a parachurch ministry, and so we don't get into some of the specific denominational issues because we're interdenominational. We have a lot of different folks from a lot of different church backgrounds here. And some of the people here have Calvinist leanings. Others are more Arminian in terms of their beliefs. And I'm not saying that those are both right. I'm not a relativist. I mean, I have a position on these things. But my point is that one need not be either a Calvinist or an Arminian in order to argue for a presuppositional approach. Now, something that Dr. Bonson would say, and I would agree with him here, he would say that the more your theology is correct, the better you're going to be as a presuppositional apologist, because presuppositional apologetics is a worldview approach. It takes the entire Christian worldview and puts that against any competing worldview. And so the more that you are in line with the biblical worldview, the more you're thinking in a way that's scriptural, the better you're going to be a presuppositional approach. And then Dr. Bonson would probably say, he would probably add, and the Calvinist position is the right position. He would say that that's the right worldview to have. And I'm not arguing against that or for it. I'm just pointing out that as your worldview gets more and more scriptural, you will be better at a presuppositional apologetic, but it does not depend specifically on any particular branch of theology other than acknowledging that God's word is absolutely sovereign, and therefore we're not to deviate from that. But it's disappointing to me when I hear people say, oh, well, I can't accept the presuppositional approach because so-and-so held that position, and they also held a position on eschatology that I don't like. Well, that's a genetic fallacy. That's actually a logical fallacy. And so I would hope that people would have the good sense to take these brilliant writers like Dr. Bonson, he's personally my favorite, but also Van Til and Frame and some of these others, take those writings and test them according to the scriptures. Be Bereans and check it out, see if it lines up with what the Bible says. And if they say something that does not agree with the Bible, you go with the Bible. And if they say something that does go with the Bible, you accept it. And that's something that Dr. Bonson himself taught, by the way, on his final sermon, which was For Me to Live as Christ and Die as Gain. So he gave that sermon just before he died. He said that I don't want anybody in the future to say, well, this is true because Dr. Bonson says so. He said, you go to the scriptures. And so I think that's the right attitude, the attitude that we need to have. We need to go to the scriptures. And I would say that presuppositional apologetics, rather than being a Calvinistic position, is really just based on the apostle Paul and Christ. And so the folks who are Calvinists would say, oh, but Christ and Paul are sort of Calvinistic in their thinking, and you know, we can debate that. And again, I'm not advocating that or opposing it, but my point is it really is just the method that the Bible itself teaches us to use based on Christ and Paul, based on Proverbs 26, 4 and 5.
All right. Well, in your book, you go beyond theological discussions like Calvinism and all this, and you actually give some examples of how can you respond to an evolutionist. So let's turn to some examples. How would you respond to someone who says evolution is a proven fact and you need to stop lying to people about this?
One of the great things about the presuppositional apologetics is you can take basically any argument that anyone says and point out that the argument would not make sense unless creation is true. So you can turn any argument back on itself. If somebody says evolution is a proven fact, you need to stop lying to people, I would say, well, wait a minute, you're telling me I need to stop lying to people. Now, I can understand as a Christian why it's wrong to lie, but why do you think that it's wrong to lie? And so you're going to point out the fact that they are actually borrowing the Christian moral code in order to argue against the Christian worldview. And you're going to point out that is an inconsistency. Now, they might say, well, everybody knows it's wrong to lie, in which case you could say, well, yeah, I know it's wrong to lie because I'm a Christian. And you see, the biblical God tells us that lying is contrary to his nature. But what I want to know is if we were just really rearranged pond scum, why would it be wrong to lie to people, particularly if it benefits my survival value? And that's going to give them something to think about because they're going to have to stop and think, well, wait a minute, where do I get these moral laws from? Where do these come from? And they really cannot be accounted for in an evolutionary worldview.
Okay, what about this one? Sort of like the Richard Dawkins approach. Someone says, life is meaningless, so just get over your pie-in-the-sky beliefs about God and afterlife.
Well, it's funny because Richard Dawkins has said things very similar to that. People have asked him, you know, about the implications of evolution. If evolution is true, if we're just rearranged pond scum, then it is true that life has no fundamental meaning. You can give an artificial meaning to it, a subjective artificial meaning to it, and say, I'm going to decide that my purpose in life is to make as many cookies as I can. And you can just, you know, declare that to be your purpose, but there's no fundamental purpose to that. There's no real meaning to life that, in terms of beyond your subjective opinion of about what you'd like to do. And so I think it's very interesting that Richard Dawkins goes around teaching people that life is meaningless. I mean, here's a man who is convinced that it's his purpose in life to convince people that there's no purpose in life. And that is a whopping big inconsistency and one that a lot of people miss. So when people say life is meaningless, then say, well, then why are you arguing with me?
Right. Well, it goes also with morality. I mean, even atheists would say that morality is common sense, and everybody knows that it's wrong to kill a person, and that we don't need to appeal to some god for morality. And they say, well, we live moral lives.
Well, you know, one of the things you want to point out, then, if somebody says something like that, is you would respond and say, I'm not saying you can't be moral. I'm just saying that if evolution were true, morality would not make sense. I agree that atheists can be moral people. I knew a lot of, I don't know that they were atheists, but I knew a lot of evolutionists, for example, when I worked out at the University of Colorado, and there were a lot of nice people out there, and they were more or less ethical. And I would say basically what that means to be ethical, to be moral, is to line up your actions with what God has said in His Word. And so these people, even though they claim to not accept the biblical God, they nonetheless are being consistent with, to some extent, with what God has said in His Word. And they know to do that because God has written His laws on our hearts, you see. God has hardwired, to some extent, morality into all of us. And again, we don't always follow that perfectly, but we do know that we should behave in a certain fashion. But my point is, if evolution were true, that wouldn't make sense. Why would we have to behave in a particular way if we're just a chemical reaction? I mean, even an atheist, when he sees a violent murder on television, he'll get angry and he'll say, I can't believe that person, that man shot that little girl. That's terrible. But you see, that's inconsistent with his belief, his professed belief, that both of those people are just rearranged pond scum. If they're just chemistry, I mean, you wouldn't get angry at baking soda for reacting with vinegar. That's just what chemicals do. They just do what they do. And you wouldn't put baking soda in jail for reacting with vinegar. And, you know, it's just the natural result of chemistry. Now, people are just chemistry, and we're just a deterministic outworking of chemical reactions in the brain, that we really don't have any choice in what we do, and you can't say that anything is wrong. And so the fact that people do know right from wrong, even if they don't claim to be Christian, the fact that they know right from wrong demonstrates that the Christian worldview is true, even if they don't admit it. It's kind of like the person breathing air who says, well, I don't need air to breathe. You're telling me I need air to breathe, but I don't need air to breathe because I don't even believe in air, and I breathe just fine. Now, that is not a logical argument, because I'm not saying he has to profess a belief in air to breathe, but he does need air to breathe. And it's the same way with morality. You don't have to profess a belief in God to have a moral code, but you do need God to have a moral code, and you need the biblical God, the God who has made us, has the right to make the rules, and has revealed his standards to us in our heart and objectively in His Word.
Yeah, it's a great point to make. I'm reminded of the new ad campaigns that a lot of the atheist groups are trying, you know, where they say, just be good for goodness sake, or, you know, there's millions of moral atheists, you know, they're putting these on the sides of buses and everything. Speaking of atheists, I know that you recently had a unique opportunity to present this argument, this presentation of yours, in front of more than 200 atheists at the Creation Museum when they visited maybe a month or two ago. You've talked about so far how they haven't been able to refute the arguments, but what was the response of the people in that crowd? How did they handle this message?
Yeah, we had our special effects theater here at the Creation Museum. It was packed full of atheists. It was an interesting sort of talk. I'd never done a talk to a group quite that secular before. There's actually 285 atheists in the building. Not all of them came to the talk, but a lot of them did. And I presented this argument, and I showed them that, and even in more detail, actually, because I was able to give a longer presentation, and I told them how science depends on the biblical worldview and so on. I would say the response, for the most part, most people were very polite, and they were thinking about it. Some of the folks, maybe about 10% of the audience, were sort of actively scoffing and kind of mocking a little bit, just slightly audibly, just to the point where I could just kind of hear it, but not to the point where it was a huge distraction. But most of the audience, they were thinking about it, and I was encouraged by that. Most of those atheists, by the way, were college students, and so I think they hadn't heard this kind of stuff before, because for the most part, an evolutionist, they tend to be not educated on these sort of issues. They really haven't studied what it is that creationists teach. They haven't really read the Bible, except for maybe, you know, two or three verses somewhere. And so they were hearing these arguments for the first time, and they came out of that really thinking about it. A few of them came up to me afterwards, and we got into little conversations there, but none of them were really able to refute anything that I said. One person tried. He said, well, I think you've committed a fallacy here and here, but then I showed him that I gave him a little lesson in logic, and he got it, at least I think he did. And so hopefully some seeds were planted, and of course it's ultimately up to God to bring the increase, but hopefully some seeds were planted there in other waters, and God brings the increase.
All right. Well, Dr. Lyle, thank you so much for taking the time to talk to us about your book, The Ultimate Proof of Creation. But while we've got you on the line, there's one more issue that we wanted you to address. You know, it's not every day that we get to talk to an astrophysicist, so we're hoping that you can help our listeners out with this one. As you know, one of the greatest difficulties facing biblical creationists is the issue of distant starlight. That is, if the universe is roughly 6,000 years old, as the Bible teaches, how can we see light from stars that are billions of light years away? We know that creationists have proposed several ideas that address this, such as the speed of light slowing down, or maybe God created the light in transit. What are the problems with these views, and are there any other viable options for those who believe in a young Earth?
Well, yeah, that is something that we're still researching. It's something, by the way, that's the number one topic that I plan on researching in the next few months. I've been studying that for years, and I'm writing up a paper on it, and I'd like to finish that paper in the next couple months, actually. But in any case, how do we get the light from those galaxies to Earth in thousands of years? They're billions of light years away. First of all, I want to point out that the billions of light years, that's a measure of distance. When people hear the term light year, they hear the year in there, and they think it's time. But a light year is a measure of distance, and it's about 6 trillion miles. So you multiply that by billions, and that gives you the distance of the universe, the distance to those distant galaxies in miles. It's a distance. The universe is very big. That being said, you'd think that, well, you know, light's supposed to travel 1 light year in 1 year. It travels 6 trillion miles in 1 year. So if the universe is really that big, it ought to take billions of years for light to get from there to here. But we do see those galaxies, and so obviously the light has gone from there to here. And creationists have mentioned several possibilities, such as the idea that the speed of light is slowing down. If light were faster in the past, that would solve the problem, but that may raise some other problems that make it a little more of a problem than a solution, because it turns out the speed of light is connected to other things, like that little equation you've heard, E equals mc squared, which sets the amount of energy that is contained in a bit of matter and or mass. Then, if you change that, then the energy or the mass of things in the universe are going to change too. And so I think orbits probably would not be stable if the speed of light were slowing down. Now, some creations still think that's the answer, but I think that's probably not the most likely solution. God creating the beams already en route is something that a lot of Christians have considered. But the problem with that one is that we actually see things happening in space. And so if God just created the beam, then he just created pictures of those events happening. They never really happened. And so, for example, supernova 1987A, which we saw in 1987, which happened in one of the Magellanic Clouds, 200,000 light years away, a little less than that. If that was just created as a picture in a beam, then that means that star never existed, even though I have a picture of it, and it never exploded, even though I have a picture of that too. And so I have a problem with God creating fictional movies out there in space. And if he's going to do it out there, why can't he do it nearby? Maybe nothing that we see is real, and God's, you know, it's all just an illusion by God. So I think that's not the best option either. Now, God can do what he wants, of course, but that seems inconsistent with the God that we read elsewhere in Scripture, who is not the author of confusion, the Bible tells us. So I think some of the more likely possibilities, some of them have involved gravitational time dilation. For example, Dr. Humphrey's model, which was one of the first models proposed that I think had a good science background to it. It makes use of Einstein's relativity. Einstein shows us that time can flow at different rates under different circumstances. And so in Humphrey's model, thousands of years elapses on Earth while the photons, the light particles, trickle in at their own rate, taking what would seem like billions of years from their perspective, or at least millions of years, but from Earth's perspective, it's only thousands of years. That's an interesting possibility. It's not without its mathematical challenges, though. And there have been some other models, too, Hartnett's model. A model that I proposed some years ago, I still think it's probably one of the best, but I don't know for sure that it's right. It involves what we call alternate synchrony conventions, and this is This is kind of like you have time zones on the Earth. I can leave Kentucky at 4 o'clock in an airplane and arrive at in Colorado at 4 o'clock, and I've very nearly done that on certain flights. And that's because of the way time is measured on Earth. We have, you know, these what we call time zones, and that's because we like noon to be when the sun reaches its highest point in the sky, and that's, in any case, that's close to the biblical standard anyway. Of course, it's discrete today, but we basically set our clocks by where the sun is. And you can do something similar in space, such that stars are created on day four, when the Bible tells us they're created, and the light reaches Earth on day four, just like a plane leaving at 4 o'clock and arriving at 4 o'clock without going infinitely fast. And that's just an analogy. It's a little bit more complicated than that, because turns out astrophysics is kind of complicated. But basically, that's the idea that people can take to put their hat on. So hopefully that gives people at least an understanding. And by the way, even if we don't know how God did it, there are some things that we're never going to know how God did. I'm not sure that we'll ever know the scientific details of how Christ was raised from the dead. And so that was a one-time kind of thing, or very few times as God raised the dead, as far as we know. And so the creation of the universe was also a one-time event. So we may not understand some of the things, some of the ways that God has done things. After all, He's God, and we're not. So we have to allow Him the freedom to be who He is and accept that what He said in His Word is true, even if we don't understand all aspects of it. It's not to say it's contradictory, but we're not always going to understand all the things that God does or how He does them.
Well, I think one thing that's important to point out here, too, is you mentioned even though we may not have a solution or maybe we won't ever find one, God knows how He did it. I don't think those are your exact words. But the evolutionists would point that out and say, well, see, you can't answer this, so your view must be wrong. But they have a problem of their own, don't they? That's almost the exact same problem.
They do, yeah. It's called the horizon problem. And granted, a lot of my evolutionary colleagues would say, oh, we've solved that now. But I could point out that we have potential solutions to distant stars as well. But in the Big Bang model, there's a similar type of issue. And it's a problem getting light from one place to another in less time than seems possible. And I won't go into details on that, but people want to look it up. This is in the secular literature. It's just called, if you look it up under the horizon problem, and it is a problem with the Big Bang. Where the Big Bang actually has to get light from A to B in less than 13.7 billion years, less time than is possible within their own model. And there have been proposed solutions to that, like inflation is one of the proposed solutions to that, and there have been others as well. But the point is, they can't pick on us for having a light travel time problem if they have the same type of issue. And one other thing I'd point out, too, is because, you know, they would say, well, you don't understand how something works in your model, therefore your model's wrong. And that's actually a fallacy, because I'm not arguing that creation is true, because it's merely a model and because it explains things better than other models and because we don't have as many unanswered questions in our model. Now, those things, I think, are all true. I think it is true that biblical creation explains a lot more things, and I do think it's true that we have explanations for more things in the evolution model. But that's not why I'm claiming that creation is true. I'm claiming that creation is true because if it weren't, you couldn't prove that anything is true. Biblical creation alone can account for logic and science, and for that matter, even the moral standards by which we make ethical judgments. And so the evolutionary worldview is self-refuting. It can't be true. And so I'm not picking on it because they can't explain certain things. I'm pointing out that it cannot be true because it would destroy the possibility of science and knowledge.
Well, certainly the ultimate proof of creation, as you mentioned, it's mass read for everyone interested in apologetics. And even if you're not an expert on science, you can use the arguments here to just refute anybody's arguments against creation. So thank you, Dr. Lyle, for sharing this valuable information in our podcast.
Well, my pleasure. Thank you very much for having me on.
We hope you were challenged by what Dr. Lyle had to share with us today. I enjoyed the interview quite a bit, and I know that his book is even more challenging. Nick, I really enjoyed many of the things that he talked about. One of the things, first of all, is he mentioned that we need to have consistency in a worldview, and not every worldview can do that. In fact, as he talked about, only biblical Christianity really can do that. The atheist or the evolutionist really is not consistent in their worldview, and it's important for us to be able to point that out in a gentle and loving manner. But at the same time, not every single Christian is always consistent either, are we? It's important for us to try to be as consistent as possible. Another thing that I really liked is that he talked about how we don't have to be an expert in one particular field in order to debate this issue. It's not just a debate for the experts, for the scientists. It's, if you understand this argument, if you understand this approach, you can really refute any view that is contrary to scripture. And I think that's important for us to understand. And finally, I appreciated that he talked about how somebody doesn't have to hold to a particular theology in order to use this. Many people who have argued for a presuppositional approach in the past have had very strong Calvinistic leanings and or Reformed theology, and that turns off some people. And what Dr. Lyle says is, no, you don't have to have that brand of theology. You can, but you don't have to, in order to use this approach. It's effective, whether you agree with that theology or not.
Yeah, and it was also good to hear from an astrophysicist about the starlight issue. I remember a few years ago reading Russell Humphrey's Starlight and Time with interest and see a cosmological model from a young Earth creationist. And I really look forward to reading Dr. Lyle's paper, the one he mentioned about his solution for the starlight problem. So Tim, what do you think is going on our next episode?
Well, our next episode will include an interview with Jay Jackson. Jay is the lead singer and songwriter for the Christian music group Apologetics. If you haven't heard their music before, you're in for a real treat. We'll include several clips of their songs, and I think we'll have a very good time talking with Jay. He'll be talking about their ministry and how they are able to use their unique platform to teach people about the truth of God's word.
Neat. So remember to visit breakingunbelief.org for more information about our podcast and our future guests. And also be sure to tune back for our interview with Jay Jackson from Apologetics.